with you today on this morning. We are getting into some of the questions and pushback this morning that we would normally get in conversation with unbelievers as we continue our series in apologetics, making a defense and answer for the faith and for the hope that is within you. We're looking this morning at the quote-unquote problem of evil. Let me begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the material. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for creating all things, and for making us, Lord. Every life and breath is from you. You're the source of life. You're the source of existence itself, Lord. Nothing is without you. And Father, we come before you humble and desiring, Lord, to represent you well in this world as you have saved us by sending your Son to purchase us through his blood on the cross, Lord. We are your possession. We are your ambassadors, God. Lord, I pray that you would use us in this world that is full of evil, that you would use us in this world to reach the lost and to proclaim your wonderful gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at the problem of evil. And just by way of introduction, what are we talking about here? Well, simply stated, the problem of evil that you'll hear often that is given as if it's a question that will stump Christianity, stump you, or stump the Bible. It's this question: if there is a God, then why is there evil? To elaborate on that question, if God was all good, then obviously he would desire to prevent evil. And if God were all powerful, then he would indeed be able to prevent evil. But the problem is that there is obviously evil in the world. And so therefore, there must not be an all-good, all-powerful God. If God really exists, after all, then he desires only good and is powerful enough to get whatever he wants, right? Then obviously evil would not exist. How could a good God that's all-powerful allow there to be evil and death and suffering and war in this world? So therefore, the unbeliever will say, we got three options here. Either your God is not all-powerful, or he's not actually good, or he just doesn't exist. There is no God. So what's our response? How do we answer this kind of question? Unbelievers think that once we state this problem, that there is no real answer for it, that we have to just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, I don't know. That's God's department, and you know, you're not God, neither am I, so let's not ask any questions. Well, the impulse of that is honorable and understandable. The Bible does give us a better way to answer this question. The first thing that we need to do is to have the right response. Have the right response. And just right out the gate, our response should be, you can see on your notes there, to admit the existence of evil. We of course, shouldn't deny the reality of evil. We as Christians shouldn't be people that have their heads buried in the sand or up in the clouds. There is evil in this world, absolutely. And yes, people do suffer. And this is important, especially in your personal evangelism, because somebody that is giving this kind of response of this problem of evil, it's very likely that in their own lives they've experienced some sort of evil, especially against themselves personally. They've been hurt. They've been sinned against, often very tragically. And what you don't want to do is downplay their what they've gone through and treat that lightly, as if it's no big deal, it's not that bad. The Bible actually is a book that is about pain and suffering at times. Pain and suffering, evil, is a major theme of the Bible. It's the backdrop of the gospel. It's the backdrop of the goodness and the purity and the glory of God Himself. It's the prelude to the glory that is to come in heaven when there is no evil. But nonetheless, we are in this world where there is suffering. Cliff McManus, in his book, Biblical Apologetics, says this. He does a good job cataloging this reality. He says, the Bible details the following real-life horrific historical events. The first murder in human history. Lamech, the first serial killer. A universal flood that killed all living beings on earth, except for 8 people. It catalogs war and theft, kidnapping, gang rape, prostitution, famine, slavery, infanticide, homicidal, bodily dismemberment, a crippled child, 42 children mauled by 2 vicious bears, a sudden tornado that killed an entire family, a baby that's born blind, a stillborn child, a mother dying while giving birth, sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts that kill 1/4 of the earth's population, and countless earthquakes and more. Cliff McManus goes on, the Bible is no stranger to evil, pain, and suffering. Actually, the Bible is the authority on the matter. So this question of, or the problem of, if God is good and powerful, then why is there evil in the world, shouldn't come as a shock to us. We should be very familiar, knowledgeable, and realistic about the presence and reality of evil in this world. So first of all, as you respond rightly, admit the existence of evil. And then second, discern the skeptic's presuppositions. Discern the skeptic's presuppositions. Be there on your notes. Essentially, what we're saying here is there are assumptions that this person that you're talking with that would bring up the problem of evil, there are just assumptions that he or she is making. They are assuming certain things. The unbelieving world, especially in higher education, they like to badmouth religion, especially Christianity, in a way where they say, you guys make a lot of assumptions. You're just assuming that there's a God. You're assuming that the Bible is true. You're assuming that God made the world. You're assuming spiritual realities. And, you know, you have no evidence, you have no science for that. You guys are just living in the clouds. You're assuming too much. There's no proof for anything that you believe. And right out the gate, you're disproven because of your assumptions. Well, I've just been seeing this more and more, especially the worst parts of our society, the proponents of the evil of this society that we live in, and society as a whole. What they do often is they criticize us in the very thing that they themselves do. And when you actually think about it, they're actually worse offenders of the thing in which they criticize us, specifically in this area of assumptions. When they say, oh, you guys assume too much, you guys are just, you know, just taking for granted certain things, that there's a God and the Bible's real and things like this. The reality is that they are assuming too much, and I would say they are assuming even more than we are. For example, seven things that they're assuming. One thing, they are assuming that their definition of evil is the correct one, and that it must be accepted. They're assuming that their standard of what is evil and what is good is right. And just the things that they don't like and don't appreciate or makes them feel bad, just those things are evil. The sins that they live throughout their life and carry out, those things aren't evil. So they're assuming that their definition of evil is the right one. Same thing with a couple other words in this problem of evil. They're assuming that their definition of good is correct and must be accepted. Just like they make the standard themselves for what is evil, they make the standard for what is good. And when they say, you know, if God were good, he wouldn't allow there to be evil. Well, the question is, good by whose standard? Who's defining good here? You? So they're assuming that God has to meet their standard to be good. God has to be this God that they, if they're going to accept God, this God has to be good enough for them. Third, their definition of God himself is correct and must be accepted. We'll get to that a little bit later. Their definition of God is correct and must be accepted. Fourth, another assumption is that evil has always existed. And then another assumption, evil will always exist. So they're assuming two things. Evil has always existed, and evil will always exist. Remember, when they say, you know, if there is a God, why is there evil? How can there be evil? They're assuming that evil is just this eternal thing that is almost, as it were, a competitor with God. Remember the question, if there is a God, why is there evil? Well, the reality is that there was a time when there was no evil. What brought evil into this world? You and I, humanity. And when we fell. And there is a time when there will be no evil in this world, because God will right all wrongs. He will bring restoration. He will have the victory over evil. Good will win, because God will win. And so they're assuming, you know, this is just the way things are. If there's evil, then there can't be a God above it and outside of it. Six, another assumption. You know, God cannot use evil for good purposes. They're assuming that evil is this force outside of God, and it's uncontrollable by God. That, you know, there's yin and yang, and they're in constant conflict. There's good and evil, and, you know, good is waging its good holy war, and evil is waging its wicked war, and there's just this competition, this combat in the world and in the universe. They assume that God's counterpart, God's equal, just in a bad way, is evil or sin. They're assuming that evil is a competitor with God. And they're not taking into account that God is sovereign and over and above evil. We'll explain more of that in a moment. Then lastly, the last skeptic presupposition is that the only relevant attributes of God are his goodness and power. To put it simply, their assumption is God equals love plus power. If we were to put it into an equation, that the only real meaningful things about God, their definition of God, is he's all loving, he's all powerful, he's all good, he's all powerful. That those are the only things that really matter in this debate. If God is all powerful and if he is all love, then why is there evil? Well, he is all powerful and he is all loving, but he's a lot of other things as well. There's so much more to him. And I'll explain that in the second point. One more response. And this third and last response would be farther down the conversation with an unbeliever. I would warn you that this is not a wise thing to come out with right out the gate. If they state the problem, you know, if there is a God, why is there evil? If they state that problem, don't come right back with, well, God's sovereign over evil, and he is the, in one sense, the source, or the author, or the sovereign power over evil. And he wields evil, in a sense. A few verses. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day when there is good, be of good cheer. But in the day when there is evil, see. See what? Well, see that God has made the one as well as the other, so that no man will find out anything that will be after him. So on good days, God made that. When there's bad days, when there's days in which there is evil that happens, God made that too. God doesn't make or God doesn't make evil. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that he has made both days. Amen. He allows evil. He does not do evil things. But he is sovereign over evil. He's more involved than our minds can understand. Isaiah 45:6-7. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Now, you just have to let that verse speak for itself, don't you? Yes, he produces peace, but he also creates calamity. Suffering comes from his hand. Evil does not come from his hand. It does not originate in God, but he does create calamity. We have to be very careful in our definitions and our words. But we're walking a tightrope here as we try and define this. And we can't shy back from the involvement of God in what we perceive as suffering and evil in this world. We can't say, well, God didn't have anything to do with that. Because I think that's what some people will say. Well, God didn't do that. God didn't have anything to do with that death or that tragedy or that mass shooting. Oh, yes, he did. He decreed that from eternity past. One more. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Not allowed it only, but done it? See, tragedy, God can cause tragedy without causing evil. He can cause suffering without getting his hands dirty, in a sense. Now, even Christians, even theologians, have difficulty grappling with this reality, accepting this reality, much less explaining this reality. So that's why I say these three verses and this last point here is not what you want to come out the gate with. It's not what you want to lead with. You don't want to say, well, God, you know, caused that great suffering that you experienced that is causing this question to come from you. That's insensitive. It's harsh. It's rude. These are farther down the conversation, these few verses and verses like it. These probably should be farther down the conversation where there's been a dialogue and you've explained the gospel and they're still wrestling. How can there be God and evil at the same time? Eventually, you need to get to, at some point, the sovereignty of God over evil. You need to help elevate their understanding of God and his sovereignty. Remember, they're assuming that their definition of God is right. And you need to, even as believers, we need to elevate our understanding of God. Our comprehension and understanding of who God is and exactly what he's like will always fall short. How much more so for an unbeliever? So we need to help them raise the bar and realize that they're actually not wrestling with the right question. Okay, secondly, once you have some right answers kind of out the gate, you want to have the right definitions. Have the right definitions. We're going to get into the word a little bit more here. Have the right definitions. So, remember, one of the assumptions of the unbeliever, the skeptic, is that they are defining evil rightly. Well, they're not. They're assuming that their definition of evil is the right one. They're assuming that evil is just whatever they don't like or appreciate or don't want. But that's not evil. Evil is what God defines as evil. God defines what evil is, not us. And the only way that we can know what evil is today is what Scripture defines as evil. Deuteronomy 9:18 says, I fell down before Yahweh as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. So this phrase, the sight of Yahweh, the sight of God, the sight of the Lord, what he sees as evil is what is evil. his view, his perspective, his definition of what is evil is what is evil. And so we need to line up our understanding with the Word of God. One way to understand what evil is in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 says, "The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God." So, first of all, remember, evil, wicked, sinful, these are overlapping synonyms, these overlapping words. The wicked one is defined as the one who says there is no God. So in God's sight, rejection of God is evil. Look what else they do. They say that there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. Not only the active sin of evil acts, but the lack and deficiency of doing good is evil in the sight of God. Verse 2, Yahweh looks down from heaven. Notice that phrasing again. The sight of God, what is evil in the sight of God. Yahweh looks down with his sight from heaven, as it were, upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. So the lack of understanding of God or acceptance of God as he's presented in the Bible, the lack of desiring or seeking after the one true God and not idols, not gods of our imagination, that's evil in the sight of God. They have all turned aside, he says. Altogether they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And we know that this is quoted, of course, in Romans. Evil is anything that is contrary to God's nature, God's will, or God's word. That's a helpful, short definition. Evil is anything that is contrary to God's nature, God's will, or God's word. Anything that is not like him is evil. Anything that goes against his desires is evil. Anything that goes against what he has clearly stated in his word is evil. And to say it in one word, evil is sin. Evil is sin. Because to go against the nature of God, the will of God, or the word of God is to sin. It's to sin. And 1 John 3:4 defines sin. Everyone who does sin does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And what does that mean? Sin is the absence of law. It's living like there is no law. It's living as if there is no authority over you. That you don't answer to anybody. That you make your own law. You write your own story. That's sin. It's anarchy. It's autonomy. Being your own master, your own ruler, and not living under the law of God. That's sin. It's godlessness. Okay. Also, as we define evil biblically, we need to remember that killing and war and floods and pain in and of themselves are not evil. They're not sin. They're the result of sin. They're usually very much tied up with sin. And so it's hard to distinguish the two. But the reality of killing, war, floods, and pain themselves are not evil. Remember, God causes calamity. And when he causes calamity, he does not sin. Therefore, calamity themselves are not sin. Right? And we see this in multiple texts. For example, Genesis 7:23, thus he blotted out, this is after the flood, remember? Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained and those that were with him in the ark. So who blotted out all of humanity? God did. And did he sin when he did that? No, absolutely not. God cannot and does not sin. And so the tragedy of the loss of human life in the great flood of Noah was not a sin. It's the result of humanity's sin, yeah. It was God's response to sin, yes. So in one sense, sin brought it about. But ultimately, God blotted out humanity, except for a handful of people. Yes?
Pastor, I have a question. So people would consider that a punishment?
People would consider
the flood
a punishment.
On those people.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. God is wiping out evil and he's responding to their wickedness and their punishment. What I don't want to do is bridge the gap between that and somebody that lost their life in a car accident, right? I just don't want to do that. I don't want to say, and I don't think we would. God was responding to their sin against him. But there was children among this, certainly among the people that were killed, weren't there? And by our human standards, did they deserve that death? In a human sense, no, of course not. They were innocent children. But from God's perspective, are they innocent? Are they perfect? No, absolutely not. He just brought about their death earlier than later. So yes, God is the cause of this. Another question or thought?
I was just going to say that judgment, right? Because he had to judge their sin, right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He had to judge their sin. But the reality is too, Noah and his family, they're sinners. You know, were they any better? No. No. In fact, it says in Genesis that Noah found favor in the sight of God. That's grace. He wasn't good enough for God. And God just had grace on him. And that's what set him apart. Psalm 105. We're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. Psalm 105, especially in 25 through 36, catalogs God's mighty works in Exodus. So this is kind of a short description of all the plagues that God caused in the book of Exodus against Egypt in order to free Israel. He turned their hate to his people. God turned the hatred of Pharaoh and Egypt against Israel. To deal craftily with his slaves, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They set forth the words of his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood, caused their fish to die, and it goes on. So just basically, God was the source, and God was a direct source of all the suffering that the Egyptians went through in the plagues. And so plagues, famine, it's nothing new to the Bible. It's nothing new to humanity, and God is always the source of those things. He's sovereign over those things. In the end, in Revelation, there will be massive suffering. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. Christ, when he returns to have victory over the nations, it's not going to be this. He's not going to be this docile, tame femboy that is depicted in modern drawings or shows or movies. He will come with wrath, the wrath of the rage of God against sin, not out of control, but proportionate, right, to the evil of sin. And so war comes from God. God himself wars against the nations in the end. So, all of these things, again, killing, war, floods, pain, in and of themselves are not evil. Often they are God's response against evil. They find their reasoning in evil. Why does God allow these things? Why does he do these things in the world? Well, it's because of man's sin, to deal with man, to do some great purpose of his. Maybe even sometimes to be gracious and save people, to wake them up to the brevity of life. Why did God cause COVID-19? He caused that. He's the source of that. We knew he was doing something, and he did do some great things, even within our own church, right? Among your own lives. And we saw that. And so God is in control. And we need to give him more credit, right? Another definition is the definition of God. We need to define God biblically. Again, this definition, God equals love plus power. That is insufficient. This is the assumption of the skeptic, right? And this is helpful to... This is basically their understanding of God, in a nutshell. If God is all love, and if he's all power, then why is there evil? And they confine God to these two main characteristics, these two main qualities. But the reality is that this falls far, far short of what God is like. A couple verses to jot down. Nahum 1, verse 2 and 3 speaks of the jealousy of God. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is an avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against all his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. He stores up anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger, though, and great in power. Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. What a majestic imagery there of God. Often the unbeliever has a deficient view of what God is like, who God is. Of course, Deuteronomy 32 "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from my hand." God is absolutely powerful and sovereign over life itself. Cliff McManus, again, in his book, Biblical Apologetics, catalogs the character and the nature of God. God is personal, good, love, gracious, merciful, forgiving, compassionate, a spirit. He's infinite, immutable, immanent, and transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is independent and self-sufficient. He is triune and one. He is holy, righteous, jealous, and wrathful. He's eternal, and he is sovereign. He is all these things and more. And so you need to not surrender their assumptions, not surrender any ground to an unbeliever's definition of what God is like. Yes, God is all good. He is all loving. Yes, he is all powerful. But he is so much more than that. And you diminish his glory by just giving him those two attributes. He is so much more than you could ever think or imagine. All right, third, lastly this morning, have the right perspective. So once you have the right definitions, especially about sin and evil and about God, then we need to move on to the right perspective. Remember, the argument or the problem that is stated of evil comes from a very human perspective. And the assumption is that our perspective is right. That our view of evil and good and God is correct and right. And that we're seeing the whole thing. But the reality is that we don't have the right perspective on our own. First of all, you need to know God's plan. A on your notes. Know God's plan. So why did God create a world with the potential for sin and evil? He's doing something. He has a reason for that. Proverbs 16:4. Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Why does God continue to allow and to create and give life to wicked people? He gives them and creates them. He makes wicked people for the day of evil, so that they would practice evil and wickedness in this world, because he's doing something. He has a purpose for it all. Why did God create a world with the potential for sin and evil? Well, he did in order to fully reveal his character, his glory, so that we would come to know him experientially as a loving, powerful, merciful, and holy God. Think about it, Christian. If you never sinned, you would never need to be forgiven. And so God allowed you to sin so that he could forgive you. He allowed you to be a rebel so that he could conquer your heart and adopt you into his family. And this is the full scope of that is described in when God reveals himself to Moses on the mount. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." What is he talking about here? Well, we're not going to exegete this whole thing. That would we don't have enough time to exegete this whole thing. But what we do see is that he keeps loving kindness, for example. He is slow to anger. We wouldn't know that he's slow to anger if there wasn't something for him to be angry against. We wouldn't know that he forgives iniquity if there was no iniquity, or that he forgives transgression and sin if there was no transgression or sin. We wouldn't fully appreciate his justice, that he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. We wouldn't appreciate his justice if we weren't given new hearts and new perspective to see that. And so we see that God in his transcendent glory here in this passage, in that it requires there to be evil in order for his glory to be fully manifest in this way, specifically. And so, yes, God allowed evil for a greater purpose, and the greater purpose is his glory. Amen. That's really the answer of it all. Amen. And we're going to get to that actually in the next hour. We're going to talk about the glory of God as a purpose of all things, especially our salvation. You can jot down Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. Just the reality that he makes his wrath and power known against evil people, and he makes his mercy and grace known when it comes to those that he saves. And he needs to display both of those things to display his glory. And so there has to be evil people for him to show his wrath and power, and there has to be saved sinners so that he can show his mercy and his grace. It's good also, be on your notes, to be familiar with some biblical examples of evil in this world and this tension of the reality of evil and the glory of God. For example, the man born blind in John 9. In John 9, we have an account of a man who was born blind. Let me try and read this quickly. As he passed by, as Jesus passed by in his earthly ministry, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Obviously, it's because of sin, right? That's why he's blind. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents. His parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." Amen. What he's saying is, the man was born blind not simply because of sin, but primarily and ultimately for the manifestation of the glory of God. Amen. So that you could see something. "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work." And he goes on, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. That was the work of God, that was the purpose of this man born blind. So God in his sovereignty caused this man to be born blind, to live a life to where he ended up there on the side of the road, as it were, and a beggar most likely. He caused him to live and go through all of that life and all that suffering, that difficulty of life, so that there would be a day when Jesus, the Son of God, would meet him there on the side of the road and give him sight so that Jesus could get the glory. Amen. That's why he was born blind. So God is incredibly sovereign, and his glory is the goal. And especially for you, Christian, you might be going through suffering and you might not know why in the world is God allowing this to happen. It's because he is going to be glorified. That's why. You might not see it in this life. You might not have that perspective right now. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And there's a course for this. There's a goal for this. And he's going to get there because he's sovereign, because he's God. He will accomplish his glory. Your suffering is not getting in the way. It's actually the means of his glory. So don't fight him. Surrender and trust. You can jot down Luke 7, verse 36 to 48. Luke 7, verse 36 to 48. It gives us the account of the sinning woman who was, by all accounts, a prostitute, an evil, wicked woman, a sinner through and through. Why did God allow her to live that kind of a life and to be despised and looked down on by society and hated and certainly abused, maybe even at one point, and just live a terrible, wicked life? It was so that she would be forgiven much, so that she would burst in through the doors and wipe Jesus' feet, right, with her tears and her hair. It was all in preparation for her to finally meet the one that she's been looking for her whole life.
Amen.
And it was so that she would be a trophy of grace.
Amen.
And that God could say, and Jesus would say, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's so that Jesus could give us that lesson, that where there is much sin, there is much forgiveness. And so you might look back at your past life before you were saved, and you, Christian, might think, why in the world did God let me go through that stuff? Well, it's so that you could be forgiven much and be even more so a trophy of his grace, to sit there on his mantle, to show off his power and his mercy. Of course, we have the ultimate example in Christ himself, right? In Acts 2, God uses evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes, to accomplish his glory. And we see this culminate in Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. This is described for us in the sermon of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That middle verse, verse 23, the crucifixion it was done by the hands of lawless men. Remember, sin is lawlessness, right? So by the hands of sinful men. And his death was because he was crucified by sinners. And they were and are accountable for the fact that they crucified the Son of God. Now think of that. I mean, you think you've done some pretty evil things. But these sinners, these men, killed the Messiah. It doesn't get much more evil than that, right? They're accountable for that. But at the same time, we see here and notice that it was you who nailed. So it's not just the Romans that are at fault, but it's the Jews, because they sent him. And as far as God's concerned, they nailed him to the cross as well. But notice who's over all of it. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's not just that God knew that Jesus would be crucified by sinners. He planned it. He determined it. He said, this will happen to my son. And he sovereignly brought it about. This is the ultimate act of evil. Why? Because Jesus had no sin in him and was not deserving of an ounce of the evil treatment that he received. So this is the most evil act of history. That's why I say this argument culminates in the cross. It's the most evil act because Jesus is the most perfect person, most perfect human being. And so for him to be treated this way was the most heinous act because he didn't deserve it. If anybody didn't deserve to be treated wrongly, it was Jesus. And yet he was treated with utter disdain and hatred and killed upon a cross. And what our God tells us here in this passage is God caused that to happen. He decreed it. He planned it. He didn't just sit back and allow it and you know wind up the clock and walk away and let evil run its course. No, he planned out the intricate details of the crucifixion of his son. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush him. How could the Father be pleased to crush his son? Well, because he was doing something. He was accomplishing your salvation. And he was accomplishing his glory. The ultimate purpose, of course, is summed up in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And I'll just wrap it up in that last verse. From him, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the cause, the source, and the goal of all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things, including tragedy, including the things that we describe as suffering and pain in this world. All things are from him, through him, and to him, to his glory. So, Christian, you need to not apologize for God. Don't apologize for what God is doing. Don't apologize that God has decreed to be glorified through suffering and through the evil of this world. No, he gives no apology. He just calls us to surrender, submit, and to trust, and yield to his plan. One last quote from Dr. McManus. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is typically neglected in the discussion on the problem of evil. The Bible clearly reveals that God is absolutely sovereign, in control of all things, including evil, pain, and suffering, and has a plan for it all in his perfect timing for his glory. So we need to have the right response, make sure we have the right definitions, and of course have the right perspective, see what God's doing in it all. Amen? Amen. All right. In the weeks to come, we're going to be in the details like this. We're going to look at atheism next week, and it kind of dovetails with this lesson, because this is a common issue that an atheist would come up with a problem of evil, and they say, well, you know, because of the problem of evil, there is no God. And so we'll dovetail this with next week's lesson, and we'll look at how to answer atheists that you might come across in your life. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word that stuns us and shocks us at times. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for not just putting us in the corner of creation and saying, just deal with it. Don't worry about what I'm doing. mind your own business. Lord, you could have done that to us, but you don't. You bring us into the plan. You tell us what you're doing. You tell us the goal. And you give us hope, Lord, so that we might endure the evil of this world, trusting your sovereign plan, that you are working all things out for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed in control of everything. If you weren't in control, oh, how hopeless it would really be in this world. It would really be that this world is spiraling out of control, but it's not, Lord. It's in your hand. And so we trust you. Help us to communicate that trust and that confidence in you as we share the gospel with those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.